in that role as lead pastor to 2015. He also established a series of conferences that were called the New Attitude Conferences. In 2015, he resigned from his church and indicated he was moving back to the Pacific Northwest in Vancouver, British Columbia, to pursue his biblical education and theological education. In a statement that he had made, he said he had been living backwards. He needed to go back and begin his theological education and then enter into ministry. But then, not too far after that event, the blockbuster social media post was given. In that post, in the middle of the month of July, he stated that Harris was leaving his wife, Shannon. They were separating. In the words that he wrote, he said, and I quote, "We're writing to share the news that we are separating and will continue our life together as friends. In recent years, some significant changes have taken place in both of us. It is with sincere love for one another and understanding that our unique story as a couple that we are moving forward with this decision. We hope to create a generous and supportive future for each other and also for our three amazing children in the years ahead. Thank you for your understanding and your respecting our privacy during this difficult time." Later, he clarified that, of course, the separation was going to become a divorce. But the next statement was much more important, really, and much more sobering. He said this, and I quote, "The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase is for this today is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have been defining as a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there are different ways to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm just not there now. The next paragraph that he gave, again, gave more insight into his direction. He said, and I quote, "Martin Luther said that there is an entire life of believers that should live in repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment regardless of your view of God. I've lived in repentance for the last several years," he wrote, "repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to just name a few." And then he continued, "And I specifically want to add to that list now, to the LGBTQ+ community. I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books, and as a pastor regarding sexuality, I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for as many ways that I am writing and speaking contributed to the culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me." It wasn't just a couple of weeks following that he was seen and publicized in a gay pride event in Vancouver. The important section about that I read to you is the words that he said, that he had a massive shift in his faith regarding Christ. He said, and I repeat, the popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Those are absolutely stunning words. They would be stunning for anybody to say. But for someone who was a pastor of a mega church, and so for someone who had significant influence in the evangelical community, and had wrote two popular best-selling books, how do you process such a thing? How do you deal with someone who has made a profession of faith and has had such influence in the Christian community, and then for them to walk away and to say that all that they believed is not true anymore to them? Whenever you read the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that there's a visible church and there's an invisible church. In other words, there are those who make up the visible church that everyone sees, but then inside of that visible church are those who are real Christians, and they are the invisible church. It's the idea of those who associate with Christianity but are not truly Christians. They are the professors, but not the possessors. They are the real and the fake, the true and the false. And Jesus, in his ministry and his teaching, constantly referred to this. He talked about it many times, warning about the potential of someone believing that they're genuinely a believer, And in fact, finding out in the end that they are not. He talked about it in the terms of Matthew 13, where he says there are tares among the wheat. In Matthew 13, again, he talked about the bad fish that are thrown away. In Matthew 25, he talked about the goats that would be condemned in the eternal judgment. In Luke 13, he talked about those who are left standing outside whenever the head of the household shuts the door. In Matthew 25, again, he talks about the foolish virgins who are shut out of the wedding feast. He also talks about the useless slave who went and buried his talent in the ground. In 1 John 2, he talks about the apostates who left the fellowship never to return. In Hebrews 3, he talks about those who manifest evil and an unbelieving heart abandoning the living God. In Hebrews 10, it says there that there are those who continue in willful sin and reject the only sacrifice that is offered for sin. And then in Matthew 7, he warned about the wide road that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in there by it. And in the passage we have before us regarding the true vine and the branches, there is again a warning, a statement given by our Lord that there are the true branches and there are the bad branches. There are those that produce fruit and are good and are real, and then there are those that are not and do not produce fruit, and they will be cut off and cast into the fire. This is a sobering reality that Jesus repeats over and over again in his teaching. And it is no different when we come to this passage. And as is forecast by some here in this church, I will not finish this today. I want to go into it a little deeper. I don't want to go so quickly through it that we don't really just get every bit out of this that our Lord would have us to understand. So to begin with, we began looking at this last Sunday, and we talked about the two vines, right? There are basically three points you could sum up this passage with: the two vines, the two branches, and the two realities. And last week, we began looking at the two vines. There's the true vine that is spoken of here in the text, which is Jesus Christ. He is the real, genuine, authentic, true vine. And the false vine, we picked up from the inference there, because the context is in Israel, and the Old Testament clearly taught that Israel was considered the vine. But Israel failed in its responsibility to be the vine, to be the means by which the Gentiles would know the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. They failed. But Jesus is the true vine. He's the genuine vine. He does not fail at all. The imagery would have been stunning in the eyes of the disciples, because they would have been very familiar with this. Had they been around the temple that day, they would have clearly seen and been reminded of the vine there that was above the temple entrance. It was a vine overlaid in gold, a grapevine over Herod's temple. And then just celebrating the Lord's Supper there that night with the wine cup would have reminded them of the grape juice that came from the vine. And then, no doubt, clearly throughout Israel, there were those houses that were surrounded by the grapevines. And some of the vines would have even found their way into the trellises near the house, or even sometimes, as some do, inside your house, coming out of the area where they were that night and moving down toward the Kidron Valley and eventually up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would spend his time in the garden praying. It would have been probably a full moon night, and the moonlight would have shone across the landscape there, and you would have seen the numerous vineyards. In fact, I did some reading this past week and found out that this time of year, especially the time that Jesus would have been giving this speech or this teaching, right before Passover, was one of the most beautiful and picturesque times of all times in Israel. It would have been plush in March and April, with greenery all over the mountainsides and the hillsides, and the grapes would have been blossoming forth and the leaves coming forth. So all of this would have been very much in the mind of the disciples. And then, of course, what is interesting, in the nighttime, as the pruning would have taken place in the vineyards of that day, all of the little small limbs and branches that were useless for burning otherwise, in fact, they were forbidden to be taken to the temple to be used in the temple wood sacrifices, these were discarded and used just to burn little brush piles, or we might call them bonfires. So even that night in the Kidron Valley, there would have been those small little fires that would have been burning as the limbs would have been taken off, discarded, and burned. So here's Jesus taking the imagery of the grapevine, and he begins to tell them what is really true about his relationship with them and his relationship with God. There is so much here in this text, so much truth. And again, only our Lord could do this. Take such a simple story, a simple analogy, or even some call this a parable, whatever you want to call it, analogy, metaphor, parable, whatever. The point is that it is such a clear teaching on the relationship Jesus has with his own. And more specifically, it is the relationship that Jesus has with the visible church and the invisible church. So I want us to consider this morning as we work our way through this and look at the second point, the two branches. And that's as far as we'll get today, the two branches. So look at verse 2. We pick it up there, where it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, in this text, there are two branches, right? There's the one that does not bear fruit, and then there's the one that does bear fruit. And before we consider the two branches, we need to pick up a little point that is made here in the text that often causes a great deal of confusion. And it's the word here in verse 2 where it says, "Every branch in me." Every branch in me. It says it again in verse 4, "Abide in me, unless you abide in me." In verse 5, "And he who abides in me." And then in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me." So clearly there's something going on here as Jesus is talking about these branches that are in him. Now, some have taken the phrase "in me" to mean that it refers to universal salvation, like the Pauline terms that where Paul says that you are in Christ and you are in him. And clearly Paul talked about this. He referred to those who are true believers as those that were in Christ. Just to remind you of a few of those, you don't need to turn, but remind yourself of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and following, where the Apostle Paul says there that we are in Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him. In Ephesians 1:6, that we are in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Ephesians 1:11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance. And then Philippians, where Paul said these wonderful words, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ," or in Christ, rather, faith in Christ. So this is clearly a Pauline term, but is this what Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about the same idea that Paul was talking about? Is he saying that those who are in me are saved? Is that what he means by that? Well, to understand it, we need to look at some context here. We need to know what Jesus is saying. And there are three things you need to understand about that word here in its context. First, you need to understand the clarity of salvation. Secondly, the context of the story. And third, the character of the statement. Look at it with me, first of all, and consider the clarity of salvation. This is where we take what is called the clear of word of the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture, and we interpret the unclear. You see, what some have done whenever they look at this text and they see, well, there are branches that are in me, and then they assume that that automatically means salvation. Then they assume that the ones that are not bearing fruit are cut off and thrown into the fire. Their conclusion is that someone can be in Christ and genuinely saved, and then they can lose their salvation. So that's how they extrapolate off this text. And if you were to read it just by itself, it may seem to be that way, right? But is that what he's saying? Anytime you look at a passage of Scripture and you find something that seems a little unclear, you never build doctrine off an unclear passage. You always build doctrine, you build truth, you build your interpretation off the very clear statements of Scripture. And so it is the case when we talk about the clarity of salvation. Is it even possible that someone could be genuinely converted, genuinely saved, and then lose that salvation? Well, of course, I would say absolutely not. There's no way. And the number one reason why is because salvation is basically a work of God, not a work of man. This is not something that men do. This is not something man comes up with. And by the way, this is not something that you add to God's work of salvation. And you can't get your way out any more than you can get your way in. And the Bible's clear about this. This is one of those things that is probably one of the clearest doctrines in all of the Scripture. Like, for instance, if you want to turn, you can follow a few of them. You're in John, back up to chapter 10. Back up to chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And he's talking about saving his sheep. And he says in chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life." Now, we could stop right there and just assume that what it means is that he gives them eternal life. What is eternal life? Not temporary life, not part-time life, not some life, but forever life. That's what it means. You just take the words at face value. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." The Greek construction in this text is absolutely profound and emphatic. They shall never, ever, ever, ever perish, would be another way of saying that. And he says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now that verse by itself, those two verses would be enough to conclude that there's no possible way for someone who has been given eternal life to lose that eternal life. Why? Because you are wrapped up in the hands of the Father and the Son. And there's no one, absolutely no one, the devil, angels, even you, who can get yourself out of that. In John 6, back up a few more chapters, John 6 and verse 37, the Bible says this, "All that the Father gives me," this is John 6, 37, "all that the Father gives me will come to me." No ambiguity there, right? "All that the Father gives will come to me. And the one who does come, I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven to do the will, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I shall lose," how many? Nothing, no one, none. He will not lose any of them. Again, it goes back to an understanding that this is the work of God, not the work of man. And this salvation is not something you earned. This is not something that you were given because you were a good person. This is something because God was gracious to you and gave you something that was not merited. And then you have the great verse of Romans 8. You don't need to turn to it. You know it well. Romans 8, 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Jesus paid the penalty. There's no condemnation. He's not going to forgive you of all of your sin, as Colossians says and 1 John says, and then say, "Oops, hey, you know, you want to get out, I'm going to just back up on the deal here. Now you're condemned again." No, it isn't like that at all. This is a judicial term. This means the great Supreme Court of heaven, God himself, has declared you righteous in the sight of God. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't be in a place of no condemnation and then end up condemned again. The Bible does not teach that. Then Romans 8, 28, you know this one well. And following, you want to turn there, you can, in Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." That means everything in your life, good, bad, and the ugly, all work together for good. So that means there's nothing that can come into your life that could take away the salvation that you have in Christ. He even goes on and says that those who he foreknew, meaning he foreloved, he set his affections on, he set his love on, his sovereign love on, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Listen, this is not a iffy plan that God has in mind here. He's not like, "Well, I hope it works out." He's actually determined that he's going to take you from point A to point B. He's going to take you from your regenerated state where he birthed you, brought you into existence and salvation, and then he's going to take you all the way to the point of eventually conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And then there's the great golden chain of salvation given to us in verse 30. "Moreover," he says, "whom he predestined, these he also called. And the ones that he called, these he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified." The very ones that the eternity past that he predestined end up in glory in the future. No one falls through the cracks. There's no possibility of someone being lost who once has been genuinely converted. Even Paul goes on and hammers this even stronger in Romans 8:31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us," that is, if the supreme judge of all the universe is for us, "who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect?" It is impossible for anyone to go up and to go against the judge of heaven. He's made that declaration. One last one that I love so much is found in 1 Peter 1. And in 1 Peter 1, He talks about the living hope that we have in Christ, that we have been birthed again, born again. In 1 Peter 1:3, we've been born again to a living hope, not a dying hope, not an if hope, but a real hope in Jesus Christ through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then he says, we have been given over, in verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. That means it doesn't decay, it doesn't rot, and it's not affected by evil. You can't get out of it. In fact, any true believer wouldn't want out of it, right? They wouldn't want out of it. So the point is this, and I could go to other passages and talk about the clarity of Scripture regarding salvation and its eternal nature. It is eternal. It is eternal. Where people get really mixed up on this is this. They take someone who made a profession of faith and they then came to church for a little while and then they left the church and then eventually left any relationship to their faith. And then they say, well, obviously somebody can lose their salvation. No, all that means is they never had it to begin with. They never had it to begin with. Jesus talks about this numerous times, how people make an association with Christianity. They make an identification with a profession of faith. They may say the right words, claim the right claims, believe the same things. But it's never been a regeneration in the heart. There's never been true conversion in the heart and soul and mind. So the clarity of salvation, first of all, clearly rules out the possibility that Jesus is talking about someone can lose their salvation. That one of these branches can, once saved, then fall away and lose their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Or else Jesus lied in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All of that's a lie. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So we can rule that out to begin with. But then there's not only the clarity of salvation, there's the context of the story. And this is where context is king. You need to understand what's going on here and what brought about this teaching of the vine and the branches. Remember the context? It's Jesus with his disciples the night before he eventually would be crucified. It's the last Passover meal. It turns into what we now know, the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. And there he is with his disciples in the upper room. And guess who's there with them? Not only the 11, but there's also another one there. His name is Judas Iscariot. It is that night that Jesus points out that there's one there that will betray him. And also, not only that, but he actually points out by association with the dipping in the wine there, dipping in the juice, the bread there, that it is Judas Iscariot. And then he even tells Judas Iscariot, what you're doing, do quickly. And then the other portions of the Gospels tell us that the devil entered into Judas and he went out to do the things that God had actually already planned for Judas to do. And so the clear teaching of this is that there's something going on here. There's an event where Judas Iscariot, who had been with the disciples for 3 years, had heard the same teaching, listened to the same doctrine, witnessed the same miracles, been around Jesus for those years. And now all of a sudden, Judas is about to walk out and betray the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Do you understand that Judas was not someone that looked like he was going to do this? He didn't look like the part. In fact, he was so honest they gave him the job of the treasurer. And he looked like he was an upright, moral man. He was committed to the kingdom of God. He was committed to the coming of Messiah. And it's a sobering reminder here, folks. Let me just stop and say this. It is a sobering reminder that you can be identified with Christ and you can look like you're the real thing and not be. And not be the real thing. You can initially have outward expressions of Christianity, but not be a true believer on the inside and be genuinely false. As the disciples were about to go through this whole night and eventually the next day and the few days ahead, they were going to be faced with a number of questions. Those questions, a lot of them would relate to Judas Iscariot. How is it then that a man who's been with us for 3 years and saw what we saw and witnessed what we witnessed and heard what we heard and participated in what we participated in, how is it that that man can do such a thing? How can he be the man that went out two by two with the other disciples and literally did ministry and performed miracles and cast out demons? How is it possible for someone to be so intimately involved in the life of Jesus Christ and miss him? So whenever you come to the text here in verse 2 of John 15, whenever it says in me, it does not necessarily mean salvation. But what it does mean is association, identification. The context is Judas Iscariot leaving, and the questions that would be on the mind of the disciples: how do you reconcile someone who is associated so intimately with Christ and so, if you will, united with Jesus and ministry, and yet at the same time, a devil? How is that possible? And also, there's the other point, the clarity of salvation in the context of the story and the character of the statement. I mean, obviously here, if you're using the story of the vine and the branches, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you take the vine, or rather the branches that are bad, and just keep them over here on a pile. No, the story makes sense whenever you have the vine and you have good branches coming out that produce fruit, and you have bad branches that come out that don't produce fruit, and then the clarity of cutting, pruning, cutting away the bad branches and then putting them in the fire is an enormous picture of what God will do in the final judgment. And so just the very picture, you can't destroy the analogy or the picture that Jesus is painting for the sake of trying to communicate something else. I mean, Jesus is teaching here the good and bad branches can be attached to the vine. Attached. That's the key. Superficially attached, some cases, but attached. And good branches are kept, and bad branches are what? Thrown away. He's also talking about those that bear fruit, and those that bear fruit, it is by that that God determines which branch you are. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. That's profound by itself. And then the vine. Literally, Jesus is the only source for the good branches. And then the branches cannot do anything without the vine. You're absolutely unable to do anything apart from Christ. And then the sixth point he would make is bad, unproductive branches, fruitless branches, are burned. They're burned. So with that said, let's look at the two branches. Now that we got rid of the misunderstanding that so many want to apply to this text. So if we understand that Jesus is talking about here this branch that does not bear fruit, primarily he has in mind Judas Iscariot, right? But you need to also know that there's more here than that. He doesn't have in mind, and this is important, he doesn't have in mind the atheist, the agnostic. He doesn't have in mind the hell-bent unbeliever who wants to destroy everybody and everything. He doesn't have in mind the immoral man. What he has in mind is the religious man. The religious man who's associated with Christianity, intimately acquainted with Christianity and the church. That's what he's talking about here. Notice verse 2 again. See the very first word? Every branch. And then he makes it not all branches. He says every branch, singular. And the point is that the husbandman, the father, is the one who comes along, looks at the branches, and determines whether they're good or bad, but he's not going to miss any branch. He's not going to miss one of the branches. Every single branch will be determined as to whether it is a fruit-producing branch or one that is not fruit-producing, and those that are not fruit-producing are going to be cut off. There's no exclusions. There's no exceptions. He talks about every branch in him that is closely associated with Christ and Christianity. Listen, we all know that the atheist and the agnostic and the unbeliever and the one who rejects the gospel, clearly from Scripture, we know that those are the ones who are going to find their place in hell if they continue to reject the gospel of Christ and do not repent. But what about all these people that are in churches today? They go on a regular basis, who have the Christian vocabulary, who carry their Bibles perhaps, or maybe watch Christian TV and all of this, and they listen to these things and they walk the walk, they talk the talk, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't go with girls that do. They're just good people, right? And I can give you example after example. My ministry, sadly, is full of examples of people who have made associations with Christianity who no longer walk with Christ. Do I conclude then that everybody can just walk away from the gospel? No, what I conclude is they never were saved to begin with. If you're truly regenerated and God creates in you a new life, you can't hide that life. It's impossible. It's impossible. God gives you a new set of desires, a new set of ambitions, a new set, if you will, of loves. So what he has in mind here is that religious person that is closely associated with Christianity. This is the professor. This is the one who walked the aisle, who prayed the prayer, who signed the card. If you've got the notes, it says shoot the pastor. It means shook the pastor's hand. Topographical error. Don't take that literally. This is the Sunday school teacher. This is the deacon. This is the elder. The preacher. The one who is very much affiliated with Christianity. He uses biblical words, Christian language. This person can quote Bible verses. I actually was talking to a fellow not too long ago. And man, that guy could quote some Bible verses. But on the end of each verse was a curse word too. And he had no other affections in his life that clearly indicated he was a Christian. But man, he could quote Bible verses. And there are tons of people like that. I don't know if you realize that, but there's lots of people like that. They're very religious, very moral, very good people. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. He says, enter into the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. Another way of saying that is easy is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. And he's talking about, again, not the atheist, not the unbelieving, rebellious person, but the religious person. He goes on in that same context and talks about false teachers who lead people astray. And then he has these sobering words in Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 22 of Matthew 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's another word for preach. Have we not preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles and wonders in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then in Matthew 25:11, afterward, whenever he was talking about the virgins that were coming to the wedding feast, they would come and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Titus talks about it this way. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, not just academic hearers. The point is that you are an obedient person to the word of God, one who not only obeys because you know this is right, but you obey because you love Jesus Christ. That's the key. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. In Matthew 13:20, where he talks about the seed that falls on the different soils, you remember that? And in verse 20 he says, but he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And then it says he has no root in himself and he only endures for a little while. He only endures for a little while. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were not of us. They were not of us. So how does he identify these branches? How is it that Jesus says he identifies? Or we could say even how the Father identifies the branches. Now, what is interesting about this, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's no mention here about God's omniscience. There's no mention here that God knows because he knows. Or that God knows the heart of man, therefore he knows whether those are genuinely good branches or bad branches. What is interesting here is everything in this text is determined by the fruit. By the fruit. And he determines the bad branches by the absence of fruit. He determines the good branches by the presence of fruit. Notice in verse 2 again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. The word bear, pharaoh, is actually a present active participle, which means it is characteristic of this branch not to produce fruit. In other words, that is what you would expect whenever you see this dried up, withered branch. You would expect it not to produce fruit. But what is interesting is this word, I kind of tracked it down to find out what the actual word means. Just reading it in the English text, Pretty simple. You read it, you get what it's saying, right? Every branch that does not bear fruit, you think of the word of produce fruit, right? Which is basically true, and that is clearly included in the idea of the word. But if you look at some lexicons, they have a little twist on this word that is very interesting. It says this, that this word can actually mean this, to make publicly known. I thought, well, that's really interesting. So I tracked it down, because one of the ways you learn how words are used is how the author uses them, or how the Holy Spirit uses them in other contexts. This same word is used this way, Matthew 14:11, and talking about John the Baptist, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. That's the same word, brought, bear. Mark 1:32, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all those that were sick and those that were demon-possessed. The word brought is the same word, to bear. Mark chapter 2, verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic and who was carried there by men. So Jesus here uses this word to bring out, to bring publicly so that all can see and notice. So whenever you talk about this fruit, and this is what I'm hammering home, there is no such thing as an invisible Christian. There is no such thing as someone who's a closet Christian. I've actually heard that term. You know, I don't try to say anything about my faith outside because, after all, you know, I'm a closet Christian. I kind of keep my faith to myself. That's not biblical, folks. That's not biblical. How is it that someone can be regenerated, saved, delivered from the wrath of God, and they keep their mouth shut? How is that even possible? What is the problem here? Because we need to understand that God can actually look at the life of a person and he can determine the validity of their salvation and their faith based upon their fruit. Romans chapter 2 even declares this same thing. It talks about it there, that there are going to be those that he will determine that have eternal life based upon their conduct. And those that receive eternal indignation and wrath, again, based upon their conduct. Now, it's not saying that you get saved and or are saved because of your conduct. What it is saying is true regeneration, true salvation, produces genuine godly fruit. Godly fruit. This is so, so essential and so missed in these days. So missed. We have years and years now, a legacy full of churches that have people who don't have fruit. Sunday morning is it. Sunday morning is it. What is it they call them, the CEOs, the Christmas, Easter, and what's the other one? Special occasions or something? People show up to church on those days. Our church is strange. We have the least attended services on Christmas and Easter. I don't know why that is. Probably the pastor. But anyway, let me read another verse here that talks about why did Jesus refer to this fruitless branch. Look at it again now in John 15:2. These bad branches, fruitless branches, don't produce fruit. Like I told you, this refers to the fruitless professor, the guy who professes to know Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46? Listen to these words. But why do you call me Lord? You almost can finish it. And do not do the things I say. Why is that? 1 John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. 1 John 2:9, he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, doesn't the church need to hear that? 1 John 3:6, whoever continues in him does not continue to sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, that's not talking about a life of perfection. That's talking about a direction. You and I have a direction of life. We are that present participle. We are characterized as a lifestyle of obeying Christ, desirous of obeying him, following him. Even 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that includes what happens in your life when you're saved. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Very clear, isn't it? 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and then shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I guess very practical, doesn't it? So you have the bad branches. The bad branches don't produce fruit. They are the professors, but not the possessors. They are the ones who make an association with Christianity, can walk the walk, talk the talk, but they don't have the real, genuine, regenerated heart in their hearts and their souls. They do not have a genuine love to follow Jesus Christ and to obey him. It's all external. It's all about religion. It's all about mode, morality. It's all about those things. But we want to turn our attention, with the last remaining minutes we have, to the good branches. The good branches. Look again at verse 2. So he says in the middle of the verse, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now we're going to get into more of that next Lord's Day when we talk about how God works with the branches. But just for a moment, if you'll notice every branch that bears fruit, in contrast to the fruitless bearing branch, you have the bearing branches, those who produce fruit. They are, again, a present participle, continually, habitually, characteristically, the kind of person that bears fruit. And a lot of times the popular misconception today is about this fruit that he's talking about is outward success. I mean, a lot of people determine the fruit as to how successful you are in ministry. If you have a big ministry, big baptisms, big budgets, big buildings, then you're successful and you have a lot of fruit in your life. And a lot of people equate success or fruit as successful Christian living. And that's sadly not the case at all. Not the case at all. In fact, some of the greatest people, men and women of God in the history of the church, have been people who were not in any way remotely successful in earthly terms. But they were godly people. And they were persecuted to the point of death, because they had a devotion and a love for Christ that could not be stopped. And that's exactly what he has in mind here when he talks about fruit. I mean, think about this. The Bible talks about the fruit, doesn't it, that a Christian would have in his heart and in his mind? Like, for instance, Galatians 5:22. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what is that? The fruit of the Spirit, it says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I know all of you who put yourself up against that, you say, well, it's over with for me. I don't have all of that. Well, again, it's not talking about perfection, is it? We don't have that perfection in this lifetime, because if you're here on Wednesday nights, we're studying about that in Romans, where we have the flesh that constantly causes trouble in our lives. But that does not diminish the reality of the desire and the ambition and the want of the Spirit that is in you to do what is right and to show those attitudes. And again, it's not because I want to do these things so that I can be made right with God. It's because I am right with God and Christ saved me that I love him and I want to show this. I want to do this. Think about some of the changes that occur in a person's life that show the fruit of salvation. Like, for instance, the first and obvious one is this, a love for Christ. The Christ that he once hated, the Christ that he once disregarded, the Christ that meant nothing to him now means everything to him. They love Christ. Genuine, fruit-bearing Christians love Christ and they love his word. They love the word of God. They love the Bible. They love the truth that comes from Scripture. They love his church. That means the people of God, the genuine people of God. They love the people of God. They love holiness, righteousness. And they feel the same weight that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 7 whenever he talks about the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, as Paul says in Romans 7. They feel the weight of their sin and they desire to repent of their sin. They have a desire to confess their sins. They have a hatred for that sin in their lives. Those are really the most important things you see in the life of a genuine Christian, that are fruits that are not produced by external means, but have to be produced because they are genuinely inside, as we'll see next week, abiding in Christ. And the life of Christ is coming through them. And it shows in those terms. There's other fruit talked about in Scripture, like the fruit of praise, like in Hebrews 13 and 15. It says there that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips. In other words, Christians should be known as those who praise God with their lips. They should be those that sing out and sing out loudly that they've been saved and delivered. And then you also have the sacrificial love of meeting others' needs that is indicated specifically in Scripture, like Romans 15 and Philippians 4 and Galatians. It talks about there that you are giving selflessly of yourself and of your other possessions to people who are in need. That's another fruit described in Scripture of a believer. Then there's the general holiness and righteousness and God-honoring behavior that comes from those that are truly His branches. Like Matthew 3 talks about repentance. It talks about the good soil that produces a transformed life in Matthew 13. Ephesians 5 talks about fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1 talks about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Talks about in Colossians 1, that kind of fruit bearing that is for every good work. It even says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are ordained by God to produce good works, which are identified in Scripture as a fruit. As a fruit. And even the Bible defines new converts as fruit. Not that you would always succeed in that, but that you would share your faith and that some would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Samaritans were identified in John 4 as fruit that God was giving. There's other portions of Scripture, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, that he desired to come to Rome to have more fruit among them. And what he meant by that was more converts, more people that would believe the gospel of Christ. So you see, you have two branches, right? Both of them identify with Jesus Christ. Both of them show some relationship to Jesus Christ. Both of them are affiliated with the vine. But one has the life of God going through it. The other one does not. One produces fruit, the other does not. One makes a mere profession that they're a Christian, the other has genuine possession of the Holy Spirit and a regenerated life. Now, with that said, I want to close with a brief parallel story that will kind of give you an idea of this. In the context of the disciples, there were a number of different personalities of the 12 disciples. But there were two men specifically that stood out among the 12. Both of these men were called by Jesus. Both of these men followed him immediately. Both of these men were students. They were mathetes, disciples of Jesus Christ. Both of these followed him for 3 years, 24/7, lived with him, listened to him, talked with him, slept beside him. They moved place to place, town to town, village to village. For the period of 3 years, these two men, both of them, had complete devotion to Jesus Christ. They clearly affirmed their devotion that they were believers in Jesus because they were friends with him and loyal to him. Whatever he told them to do, they would do. Everybody assumed, whenever they knew these two men, that they were trustworthy to their Lord, that they had faith in their Lord, that they were the real deal. They were trained by Jesus personally. They were trained how to face the world. They were trained by Jesus to have a proper biblical worldview. They were given everything by our Lord to evaluate everything and to test truth from error. They were given simple elements by Jesus to sustain themselves in the material world. They were given every understanding of the facets of religion, good and bad. Jesus was their sole teacher personally with them. In fact, for the most part, the disciples really never taught anyone. Jesus was the one who taught them principle upon principle, precept upon precept, truth after truth, explaining the Scripture to them, revealing to them the new truth from the Word of God. They were taught this with wisdom and without error. They were taught about life, death, salvation, forgiveness of sins. All of those things were communicated to these two men. They were taught the importance of the revelation of God, the importance of the will of God, and obedience to Him. They saw miracles that Jesus did. They saw virtually everything that He did in 3 years. They saw Him give sight to the blind, hearing to deaf people, voices to those that were mute. God created voice, vocal cords. He created legs, arms, feet, hands, eyes, ears, tongues. He raised people from the dead. They saw Jesus interrupt funerals and change the direction of the funeral. They were there and witnessed to the reality that Jesus could raise people from the dead even though they had been dead for 4 days. They were confronted by Jesus every day by their own sinfulness. Every day that Jesus lived in front of them, a perfect, righteous life, they were confronted with the reality that they were not perfect and they were sinners. They learned things pertaining to the kingdom of God and how He delegated power to them, even as they were sent out two by two to perform miracles and to preach the Word of God and the message of the kingdom. They were all sent. Both of them were gone to do that. They preached the Word. They taught the Word. They did miracles, signs, wonders. They taught that Jesus was the Lord, that He was the King, that He was the Messiah. They saw things unimaginable, incomprehensible, unbelievable. Both of these men also betrayed Jesus. Both of them did. Both of them were empowered by and occupied for a time with the devil himself. These two men lived side by side 24/7 with Jesus for 3 years. The exact identical experience. Exact same things. One of them ended up in heaven. The other ended up in hell. When you read the list of the disciples in the Gospels, there are four lists. Every time Peter is first. And every time Judas is last. Every time. There's a lot of people who've named their children Peter. No one names their children Judas. In fact, I don't know of anyone who's named their dog Judas. Why? We know what Judas was. He wasn't real. He was not real. One is in heaven, the other's in hell. One repented of his betrayal and his cursing and returned to Jesus, sobbing to receive full forgiveness from our Lord. The other committed suicide. The other became a preacher. The other, the son of perdition. One was saved, the other was lost. One bore fruit, the other did not. Where are you? You a Judas? Or are you Peter? It's a good question to ask, right? Let's pray.